Let's continue our journey through 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, verse 29, it says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are being baptized for the sake of those who are dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" To me, this is one of the top 10 weirdest verses in the whole Bible. The REV commentary says, "The exact way to translate this verse has been debated for centuries. The most likely explanation for the custom is that living Christians were being baptized for people in the congregation who were known to be faithful and believers, but had not yet received the rite of baptism. In the early centuries of the church, especially once the Romans persecution started, it was often the case that a person had to be faithful to the church for some probationary period before he or she was allowed to be baptized, which granted them the full status of membership in the congregation. It seems probable from this passage of Scripture that at some point in the early church, a new custom started such that if a person in the probationary period died, someone else was then baptized in his or her place, most likely as a demonstration that the person really was a believer and would be in the resurrection, and that was being practiced in Corinth." Makes sense? Not to me. It's crazy. But nonetheless, that's what they must have been doing. This verse contradicts so many other verses about free will and personal responsibility that it really sticks out like a sore thumb. Paul didn't assign a high priority on baptism, as the first chapter of 1 Corinthians showed, if you remember. Perhaps some members did this as an outward show of salvation, just like they did with other outward demonstrations, like if you remember in chapter 11, no head coverings, because they were always concerned for external appearances. In truth, God's Spirit in us is salvation, not baptism, not head coverings, or any other outward displays. The Spirit within is salvation. Now, Paul brings this up while answering the question in the overall context of chapter 15, is there life after death? He shows that some are getting baptized for the dead because they thought it benefited their afterlife. Did it? No. Did Paul endorse it? No. No, he merely mentions that people were doing it, and their thinking bolstered his point that other people besides him believed in life after death. Back to the text. In verses 30 and 32, it says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I die every day. I swear this, brothers and sisters, by your reason to boast, that is, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If for merely human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In this verse, we see a figure of speech that we're very familiar with. It's called hyperbole, or the regular English word is just exaggeration. Exaggeration overstates something to emphasize its bigness. Was Paul literally in danger, quote-unquote, every hour? No, but he was regularly in danger, as 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28 talks about. Did he die, quote-unquote, every day, every hour, rather? No, but he was regularly in danger, and he regularly avoided death and once had to be raised from the dead. Did he fight with wild animals at Ephesus? Probably not, because there's no record of any gladiatorial games in Ephesus. He did, however, contend with thousands of irate idol makers, figuratively called wild beasts, who were having their incomes threatened as worshipers converted to the true God and stopped patronizing the great, quote-unquote, Diana Temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Paul's point is this: why am I promoting the gospel and being regularly attacked for it if there's no reward after death? I should probably quit preaching and get my reward now. In other words, eat, drink, avoid strife, and have pleasure. To emphasize this point, an unearthed Roman tombstone that archaeologists unearthed to a fellow by the name of Tiberius Secundus summed up this idea on his tombstone. It says, "Bathing, wine, sex ruin our bodies, but bathing, wine, and love make life worth living." This was the overall thinking of the common man then, and it's still pretty popular today. It makes sense if there's no afterlife, and if there is no God rewarding good behavior and loving acts. But, on the other hand, if God rewards goodness after death, then eating, drinking, and sexing to the exclusion of eternal rewardable acts is short-sighted and dumb. Verses 33 and 34 say, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Start thinking clearly as is right and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to move you to shame. Some of the Corinthian saints were still hanging around with worldly knuckleheads and reverting to thinking and talking like them. As the saying goes, when you lay down with dogs, you get fleas. The no life after death ideas that Paul was addressing was probably introduced into the church by saints who are still associating with these what I call fleshheads. Sure, we must interact with fleshheads in our work and social settings, but we shouldn't hang out with them and let down our guard. We should get socially intimate with those who, quote unquote, have the knowledge of God, end of quote, so we get built up, not corrupted. This is tough for some saints. They have old friends or co-workers whom they like and let down their guard around these, quote unquote, fleshheads. So the flesh start looking better to them, and soon enough they start talking and acting like them, and they forget that in this life, it's only Act 1, which lasts for 50 to 100 years. Act 2 lasts forever. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and sex, as long as you don't try all three at once, or watching TV or playing cards. The problem becomes making these things the center of your life, as Tiberius Secundus did, putting it on his tombstone. We want to please God in all we do, just as he wanted to please us in all that he gave us. Our priority, should be doing things that please him that he will reward. Eating and drinking and sex are great now, but they will not be rewarded in eternity for doing that stuff, unless he tells you to do it. Single guys, don't hold your breath waiting for that revelation. We don't want to let things in the physical realm distract us from doing things that are good now and great for eternity, instead of only good now. Life's short. We carry nothing into this world, and we will carry nothing out except for the rewards we earned for Christ. And brothers and sisters, eternity never ends. Verse 35 says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? These were probably typical cynical questions asked by the eat, drink, and be merry crowd when confronted by the gospel's claim of resurrection. They might have said something like this. Hey, so the dead are raised, huh? Really? I've never seen that. So how is that going to happen? And what kind of body will they supposedly get? What if they're blown up in an explosion? How do you get a body from vaporized molecules? And also, what about those aborted in the womb? Will they be raised up too? And what body do they get? Are they fetuses forever? Well, these are all good questions. And the rest of chapter 15 is going to answer these questions. Verse 36 and 37 says, you senseless ones, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body that will be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Let's talk about 9 characteristics of the resurrected body that's coming. Number 1, our resurrected body will be like our previous body, but much more superior. On this topic, I'm going to borrow from and quote a guy by the name of Robert J. Morgan, who's a noted Bible writer. So Paul begins to answer this question by using an agricultural analogy. Take, for instance, a pumpkin seed. It looks nothing like a developed pumpkin, yet has the same genes inside. The difference is that the seed needs to die, be planted in the ground, begin to decompose, and then a miraculous transformation takes place. It's transformed from a small seed to a plant with huge, beautiful vegetables. Same genes, just a different developmental stage. All that was needed was for the seed to die and resurrect. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as it pleased him, and to each of the seeds he gives a body of its own. For instance, when an acorn germinates, it issues a body different than what a pumpkin seed produces. This principle holds true throughout the plant and the animal world. Verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of humans, another flesh of animals, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. The seeds of pumpkins and acorns produce different results, just like the seeds of humans, sheep, eagles, and trout do. This leads us to the first principle in this section, which is, when we plant an acorn, we'll get an oak tree, not a human, not a trout. The seed and that which it produces will have the same basic nature, but the end result will always be superior. We die a human and will be raised up a human, but much better. We won't be a dandelion, and we won't be raised up a bull or a ball of light. Those things, those results, are totally unrelated to humans, before or after being raised. So, that means the idea of reincarnation is a no-go. In other words, it's not happening. It's inaccurate. Because reincarnation teaches that your spirit, your essence, is reborn into a different body. Resurrection teaches that you and your essence will be raised from the dead to a similarly related but better body, but with a new animating spirit. So those who say that we'll be transformed into a Brahma are full of bull. The point is that we will be figuratively sowing or planting our bodies in the ground, but what will be coming up will be related, but a little different, but much better. Verse 40 and 41 says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differeth from star in glory. The second characteristic of our new resurrection bodies in the future will be that they will be patterned after Christ. The body that dies is Adamic. It's the body of the first man, Adam, who died. But when we are resurrected, our bodies will be glorified like that of Jesus, the second Adam. Verses 45 and 47 say, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual is not first. On the contrary, the soul body is. After that is the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of heaven. Jesus died too. He was put to death. His body was sown in dishonor, weakness, and sorrow. But at that moment when he was resurrected, a bolt of transforming power struck him. And when he rose again, his body was changed, transformed, glorified, and equipped for eternal life. And he set the pattern for us. Verse 48 and 49. Like the one made of dust, so too are those who are of the dust. And like the heavenly man, so will be the heavenly ones. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we'll also bear the image of the heavenly man. On this planet, we bear the quote-unquote dusty bodies of Adam. We have genetic damage, we have illness, disease, sickness, and death. But at the resurrection, our bodies will bear the image of Christ, life, righteousness, and wholeness. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like the same form as his glorious body, by the power that also enables him to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, we are children of God now, and it has not yet been revealed what we will be. But we know that when it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Isn't that wonderful? The third characteristic of our resurrected bodies will be that they'll be incapable of corruption and dying. Right now, we're corrupting and subject to death at any moment. Our bodies are perishing, and they die. But after the resurrection, our glorified and transformed bodies will be incapable of dying. In verses 50 through 54, notice that the seven times incorruption, imperishable, and immortality occur. Incorruption means incapable of corrupting or degrading. Imperishable means it cannot perish or be annihilated forever, and immortal means not subject to death. In verses 50 to 54, it says, "Now I say this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Look, I tell you a sacred secret. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, and this mortal puts on immortality, then the word that has been written will be brought to pass. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Here's another related scripture, Romans 6, 8 through 11. "Now, since we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from among the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once and for all with respect to the power of sin. But the life that he lives in relation to God. So, you also must consider yourselves to be dead with respect to the power of sin, but in union with Christ Jesus, alive in relation to God." Notice the words about Jesus. He will never die again. What was the one thing Jesus could do during his earthly life that he could never do again? What capacity did he have before the cross that he lost afterwards? He lost the capacity of dying. Before the crucifixion, he was capable of dying, and after the resurrection, that capacity was gone forever. When his entombed body was struck by the resurrection bolt of the Holy Spirit, a surge of glorification instantly transformed him. He rose imperishable. The Bible says, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. And he also said, because I live, you will live also. Oh, wonderful. The fourth characteristic of our resurrected body is that they will be incapable of pain and tears. Right now, we're subject to terrible pain. Some of our pain is from diseases, injuries, and illnesses. Some people experience terrible pain inflicted by others. Some are even tortured. Some of our pain that we deal with is mental, some physical, some spiritual, some emotional. All kinds of pain. But our resurrection bodies will be incapable of pain. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more, nor will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." Praise God. Can't wait for that thing. The fifth characteristic of our resurrected bodies will that they will be physical, real, corporeal, and recognizable. In Luke 24, verse 36 through 43, "And as they spoke these things, he," the resurrected Christ, "himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened, thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands and feet and see that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, and were amazed, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. In his book about the believer's afterlife, Randy Alcorn said, we will stand on the new earth and see it, feel it, smell it, taste its fruits, and hear its sounds. Not figuratively, but literally. We know this because we promised resurrection bodies like Christ. He saw and was seen. He heard and he spoke. He was felt by others and held and ate fish. He presumably smelled the fish and tasted it too. And so will we. The sixth characteristic of our resurrected bodies, they may have extra dimensional qualities. And it came to pass, Luke 24, 30 and 31, it came to pass when he, the resurrected Christ, had reclined to eat with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Jesus had the ability, after the resurrection, to disappear. And when we see him later that evening in Jerusalem, as though it's as if he traveled there by being instantly transported. Also look at this in John 20, 19 through 20. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors are shut where the disciples were because of their fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus seemed to be able to pass right through doors or walls. Also, we can also read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And when he had said these things, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The glorified body of Christ had an extra-dimensional abilities, according to our ideas of dimensions. It can appear and disappear. It can travel, it seems, by transport. It can pass through locked doors and walls. It can fly or ascend into the sky. Now, when we're told that our resurrected bodies will be like our Lord's, it is speaking in terms of immortality. But just because he could do those things doesn't guarantee we'll be able to. But hey, let me ask you, why not? Angels seem to have the same abilities, and we know that our resurrected bodies are going to be far superior to our current ones. So why not? Whew. The seventh characteristic of the new resurrected bodies that we'll be getting is that they'll be in the prime of life. Many theologians have taught that in terms of the spectrum of apparent age, we'll all appear to be perhaps somewhere around 28 to 33 years old at the rapture. In other words, when we're changed, that's the new bodies we're going to get, around 28 to 33 years old. Because that's the age Jesus was at the moment of his resurrection. That's an age that seems to express the prime of life. And when we think of Adam and Eve, they were created in the prime of life. They weren't created as babies, nor were they elderly. Remember, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. Can't do it as a baby or an old person, but you can in the prime of life. And so we will be raised and transformed at our peak for eternity. It seems that our new bodies will retain some of our old bodies' characteristics, like Jesus, who could still display his wounds from the crucifixion in John 20. Yet his new body's appearance was not easily or initially recognizable as Mary Magdalene, the apostles, and the two Emmaus Roads disciples found out. Perhaps Jesus was able to change his appearance from old body to new body to accommodate those familiar with the old. That would mean that he could show the scars of his old body or change to wholeness. That would mean that those of us missing body parts could be something like transformers. In other words, alternating between old and new body appearances at will. It seems Jesus' old wounds didn't disable him in any ways, so neither will ours. So that means some of us that have lost body parts will not be inhibited with the new bodies. We can change from old body, missing parts, to new body, not a problem. That's sort of thing. The eighth characteristic of our new resurrection bodies will be that our racial and gender identities will probably continue in heaven. If you're a man or a woman on earth, you'll be that in heaven. If you're Caucasian or Asian or black or Jewish or whatever, that's what you'll be in heaven. Here are two verses from Revelation that seem to suggest this. In Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9, it says, "And they were singing a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and with your body you purchased for God people from every tribe and every language and people and nation. After these things, look, I saw a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, and people and language, which no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands." And the ninth and final characteristic that we'll talk about in this segment is that we may have a luminescent quality to us. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the glory of the heavenly bodies being different from those of earth? What was the major difference? Their glow and their glory. In Exodus 34, Moses spent time with the Lord and something unusual happened to him. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. In Luke 9, 28 through 30, Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor also, talking with Jesus. When we see Jesus after the resurrection, his face is as brilliant as the sunshine. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus saw him and was blinded by the experience. In Revelation 1, John saw a vision of the entombed, enthroned Christ and was splendorous. In Revelation 21, we're told that the entire city of Jerusalem will be luminescent and illumined by the light that radiates from the resurrected Christ. So here's my question. Will our new bodies glow after the rapture? If Jesus did, and we'll be getting a body like his, why not? Brothers and sisters, our future is so bright that we probably now should wear shades.